Let us turn back in our Bibles today to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. For several weeks, we have looked at questions that the Lord Jesus Christ was asked while in the temple on the third day of the week in which he was crucified. And we saw last time that after he answered that last question, then in verse 34, we are told, "And no man after that durst ask him any question." If you follow the parallel passage in Matthew, we find that after this, the religious leaders met and consulted how they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now, there are three topics we will look at in these remaining verses today. We have a question, a warning, and an example. If you notice first in the first verse of chapter 13, when he left the temple that day, that was the last day that he would ever enter into that temple, that beautiful, majestic temple that was the pride of the nation of Israel. He left it for the last time, and then outside the temple, the Lord willing, we will see, he was asked other questions, but not by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the religious leaders, but by his own disciples. And those questions concern the destruction of the temple that he pronounced and his second coming and the end of the world. And the Lord willing, we will look at those. But today, in these verses, verses 35 through 44, a question, a warning, and an example. First, the question. How does King David call his son Lord? Notice that in verses 35 through 37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, this question was somewhat larger than what we have here in Mark. For he first asked them, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. So the question this time is one the Lord Jesus Christ asked the religious leaders. How does King David call his own son his Lord? Now, the religious leaders, they taught from the scriptures that, yes, God had promised to send the Messiah. You know the term, title, Messiah, is the New Testament equivalent. It's the Old Testament equivalent, rather, of the New Testament title, Christ, the anointed. It was synonymous also with the Son of David. Remember when Bartimaeus, the blind man, was by the wayside begging, "Jesus, thou son of David." In other words, Jesus, thou Messiah, thou anointed of God, the anointed of God. They knew that God had promised, and they taught that God had promised to send a Messiah. Actually, that was the promise from the Garden of Eden forward. From just as soon as Adam sinned, and plunged all his posterity into sin, God gave the promise there concerning the seed of the woman who was later identified as the Messiah who would come and bruise the head of the serpent. But then he was revealed to be the son of Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that was repeated to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. And it was to the nation of Israel. And then when David later became king, it was revealed, promised to David that the Messiah would be his son. They taught that. They believed that. Yes, God has promised a Messiah, a Christ, and he shall be the son of David. If they had been asked for a passage from the Old Testament, most likely they would have chosen this one in Isaiah chapter 9, one that we are very familiar with. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government or his kingdom and peace there shall be no end. For upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. They believed and they taught that the Messiah would come and that he would be the son of David. But now we see they are stumped. They are stumped, these religious rulers, they are stumped by the question that the Lord put to them. How then does David say, by God the Holy Spirit, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, set thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Why didn't David in that psalm say, the Lord said unto my son, set thou on my right hand? Why did David call his son his Lord? And they couldn't answer that. They could not answer that. Why? And the Lord said David spoke by God the Holy Spirit in that psalm. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Why did David call his son his Lord? That just doesn't connect to these religious rulers. How a man would call his son his Lord. He must be more than his son. And this is what they didn't understand. This is what they did not comprehend. That the work that the Christ was going to do, it would be the work of a man, but he had to be more than a man. He would have to be a man to suffer and bleed and pay the penalty for man's sin, yes. But he'd have to be God also for that payment to be of any value. For that payment to satisfy God's holy justice. In the book of Revelation, almost the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the Lord Jesus confessed, I am the root and the offspring of David. As the eternal Son by whom all things were made, he is the Son of God, and by him all things were made that were made, we read in John chapter 1. And so he was the maker, the creator of David. He's the root of David, but he didn't stop there. I am the root and the offspring of David. He became the offspring of David by taking into union with his person, that is, the eternal Son of God, taking into union with his person that body which was prepared him from Mary, the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of David. He became the offspring of David. But these religious leaders, they were stumped. They couldn't answer that question. Yes, he'll be the son of David. They could confess that. But then how did David call him his Lord? He must be more than just a man. He must be the God-man. That is a fundamental, that is the fundamental truth if a person wants to learn the gospel. Who is the Lord Jesus? These preachers all over the world are saying, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, look to Jesus. Well, who is he? Who is he that I am to believe in? You say, believe in Jesus. You say, look to Jesus. Why should I look to Jesus? Because he is God manifest in the flesh. Look in, keep your places here, but turn over to Romans chapter 1. I like these verses here to emphasize this truth. It's so clearly stated by the Apostle Paul here, Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made, now notice, he was made. His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And declared, now he's not made, he's not made the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. You say, God raised him. He is God. He is God. Yes, he raised himself, declared to be, not made, but declared to be the eternal Son of God by the resurrection. Now back in our text, there are three truths that I want to mention before we move on to the second topic. First of all, the Lord Jesus testified to the inspiration by the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures. When he said, how then, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost. Notice that in verse 36. In other words, David said, David wrote, the Word of God is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. That's right. This is not just any book that we have in our hands here. This is the Word of God. And we better take heed to God's Word. And as the psalmist David, inspired as he was, said, I esteem all thy precepts to be right in all things. Someone said, told me recently, the Bible's not a pick and choose book. You don't pick this out or choose this and say, well, I believe that, but I don't believe that. Well, I believe this, but I don't believe that. That's the way a lot of people look at the Scripture. Here you have puny man, as my friend used to say, with a peanut brain, and he's going to set in judgment upon God's holy, inspired word. I believe that, but I don't believe that. No, we better believe all of it. It's God's word. And our Lord testified here to the inspiration of the Scriptures. The second thing is, this tells us of the kind of kingdom that the Jewish leaders expected. They expected an earthly kingdom. They expected a kingdom much like the kingdom that David had in the Old Testament when he reigned over a large portion of land area. And he was a great king. He had all kinds of wealth and the people. They expected that was the kind of kingdom the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come into this world and set up. And Jerusalem would be the capital. It would be the capital of this kingdom. And the nation of Israel, the physical, natural descendants of Abraham, they would be the head, not the tail any longer. No, like they were at this time. They were under the dominion, the reign, the rule of Rome. They were expecting, they were looking. And our Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he told Pilate. If my kingdom was of this world, he said, I'd have soldiers to fight. No, he said, my kingdom comes not with observation, not with a large army and all the fanfare that goes along with a mighty monarch. No, my kingdom is within you. This shows us what kind of a kingdom by their answer, by their not being able to answer, I should say, his question. This shows us what kind of a kingdom they were looking for. And the third thing, the Lord said to my Lord, set thou at my right hand. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ today? The God-man. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. That is a place of authority. That's a place of honor. And that's a place of rule. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be king sometime in the future. He is King, King of kings and Lord of lords. A king uses a scepter sometimes. It's a symbol of their kingship or their authority. And the scepter of his kingdom is not some beautiful gold scepter with that big large diamond like that one they have over there in Britain. No, the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Righteousness. Where is he? He's sitting upon his throne, the throne of God, which is also the throne of the Lamb. And that reminds us he's there today, just as sure as you're sitting where you're sitting, he's on the throne of God. And he's not in our hands. It's not a question, as people say, what will you do with Jesus? No, that's not the question. What will he do with you? What will he do with me? We're in his hands. He's not in our hands. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he got there, let me say this, he got there by way of a bloody cross. That's how he got to that throne. By way of a bloody cross, suffering, dying in the stead of his covenant people. Now the second topic, the warning. In this passage of Scripture, verses 38 through 40, we have a warning about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's read these verses 38 through 40. And he said unto them in his doctrine, that is the Lord Jesus in his teaching, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. The Lord warned about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, several times in the Gospels, he warned his apostles about the leaven. And they, like most of us, they didn't understand many times what he meant. They didn't understand what he meant by leaven when he warned against the leaven of the Pharisees. One time, he had just fed several thousand people with just a few loaves of bread. He multiplied it, created enough bread to feed 5,000 men, not including the women and children. And they get in a ship, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they reason among themselves, "It's because we brought no bread." Takes leaven to make bread, right? Yeast. No, he wasn't talking about that kind of bread. He wasn't talking about that kind of leaven. He had to tell them, no, the leaven I'm talking about is hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Mark, here in this gospel, Mark only mentions three ways that they displayed their hypocrisy. First of all, they dress different from everybody else. They go in long clothing. They called attention to themselves. In other words, by their dress, by their clothes, so that everyone who saw them would kind of stand in awe of them. Boy, those are really some super religious people. I mean, look at the way they are dressed. And that one prayed, "I thank thee that I'm not like the publican, like this publican." No, our Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They love to go in long clothing. They thought they were obeying the law. I want you to look back to Numbers with me, the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, and beginning with verse 37. They love to go in long clothing. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, in Numbers 15, verse 37, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." You see, they made these fringes, and the law told them to do that, and to put a blue ribbon in that fringe. And as they walked, and that was not the only place where they were told to put the law of God, but it was to remind them, when they saw that blue ribbon, God's commandments. But it wasn't just to remind them of God's commandments, but did you notice, and do them. No, they wore these long garments so people would recognize them, but they missed the part. They thought they were obeying the law of God. In a sense, they were, but they missed the part that the long garments, the ribbon, was to remind them of the commandments of God that they might do them. They used the dress, the garments, just so people would recognize them and think highly of them. And the second thing that Mark tells us, they desired to be addressed in a way which called attention to their superior knowledge in the things of God. Other people went to the market to buy, to sell, but not them, not these men. They went to the market with the desire that they would be saluted. Rabbi, Rabbi. That just made their day. For someone to look up to them and call them Rabbi, Master, Teacher, as though they had something to teach that was worth hearing. Today, I guess it would be equivalent to Right Reverend. I see that sometimes in the paper in front of someone's name. Right Reverend so-and-so. Our Father so-and-so. We say that a lot, don't we? Our Doctor Sounding Brass. Whatever. Just some kind of a title whereby they could glory in that title. Did you notice when we read over there in Romans just a few minutes ago, Paul? Not the Right Reverend Paul. Not even the Apostle Paul. Paul called to be an apostle. Peter, speaking of Paul, our beloved brother Paul. Why do men need these titles? To build themselves up. Make themselves think that they're somewhat different from anyone. No, we're all sinners. By nature, by choice, by practice, we're all sinners. It's only the grace of God that makes anyone to differ. One of my favorite verses is, where sin abounded. And that's when I look in the mirror and I see myself. Where sin abounded, grace, God's wonderful, amazing, marvelous, undeserved grace. Grace hath much more abounded. The third thing, Mark says, they sat in the chief seats in the synagogues, and they loved to get to the head of the table so everyone will know them and recognize them. They were somebody. Have you ever seen that book? Some of the people that are most famous or most recognized people, most 100 recognized people in whatever field it may be. And I had a preacher one time write me a letter. He was asking our church to give him some money, but he said he was listed in the who's who of some religious book. I wouldn't give a penny to anybody who said they was listed in the who's who of any religious book, would you? Bunch of con artists. That's all you can say. Just like these Pharisees, they took advantage of the most vulnerable people in that society, the widow women. They consumed what little they had to live on. Just like these so-called preachers today, you see, if you don't send money to me, I'm going to have to shut down my ministry. I'm not going to be able to have a jet to fly me all around the world and all across the country, anything like that. You've got to do it. Now you've got to do it. Take your little Social Security check that you have and send it to me. A bunch of thieves. A bunch of robbers. Just like these that our Lord dealt with. Religious hucksters. That's the best you can say about them. Well, in Matthew's gospel, our Lord pronounces at this time 8 woes upon these people. 8 woes. But let's go on in closing to the example, the third, the example of trusting God to meet our need. Verses 41 through 44. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. and many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow. I like those certain people in the Gospels we read about, don't you? A certain blind man. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world to save certain people. Certain people. Those his Father had chosen and given unto him in that covenant of grace. Came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which made a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith, come here. I want to show you something. And they were in the temple had three courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. That's where these treasure chests were. There had, I believe, seven chests in this court where people could give their money in the chest. And he said, I want to show you something. Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, some preachers take this example here and use it to shame people, try to shame people into giving. God's people give out of love. Now, that's just so. We love him because he first loved us. To you which believe, he is precious. And one of the ways that we manifest that he is precious to us is we give. I'm not saying there's never a time or a need to teach on a believer's responsibility to support the ministry, the gospel. But I wouldn't take that passage. I'd go to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul lays out how we are to give. Now, I see this as an example of a person who believed God. This poor widow woman, she believed God. She knew God. She's one that is described in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This is an exploit. This widow woman was strong. She believed, she knew that her God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Raha, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, the scripture says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And obviously what we have here is someone who pleased God, who pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. She did what she did in faith, believing God. The scriptures say the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. She believed God. She cast in all of her living. And the Apostle Paul wrote to believers, to Christians in Philippi, and he said, but my God, can you call him your God? Paul could. My God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And every person, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ finds this to be true. What do I need? What do I really need? I need righteousness. I'm going to stand before God, and you are too. And if I don't have a righteousness that he will accept, I'm going to be turned into hell, and so are you. I need righteousness. I need cleansing. I'm polluted with sin. I need mercy. And mercy deserved is not mercy. I need grace. I need justification. I need sanctification. I need to be made holy as He is holy. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches by or through Christ Jesus. How is it that any of us have righteousness, sanctification, redemption, mercy, grace? How is it? By Jesus Christ our Lord. I need fellowship with other believers. I'm a sheep. And a sheep by itself, my friends, is sick or lost, one or the other. And God has supplied us with a church family. He supplies all our need. And yes, I need food for this body. I need clothes. And I need shelter. And my God, here I am. I can say He has supplied all my need. I have never gone naked down the street. I've always had clothes. I've always had a roof over my house, over me rather. And I've always had food. God will supply. This woman believed it. What an example. What an example of faith. Brother Streeter's lesson for Bible study today, that passage, the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I'd say this woman had great faith, wouldn't you? May the Lord bless His word to all of us here today. Like a river glorious. 287.